I would do well to help explain our parable, to invite up our baptism family. We're going to have a baptism at the end of Mass, or after Mass. So we welcome especially our friends and family, but there's many of them are work in farms. And so, I'm not going to invite you up, though, to explain the parable to us, but you probably could do a better job. Before I get into maybe some of the particular details of the relationship between these parables and how they all sort of weave together as one and its conclusion, I want to acknowledge first something that we experience in our lives, in our families, and then in the world. And that is a temptation that we have to want to destroy sinners, to destroy sinners. And you might say, well, I don't want to destroy sinners. Well, Jesus speaks something to this in this first part of this parable. There's this story here of a farmer who sows seeds. He plants seeds in the ground, and someone comes in and plants other seeds of weeds, and they grow up, and there's these slaves and a master. This is the ancient world, and the slaves say to the master, should we pull out all of the weeds? And the master says, no. If we rip out the weeds, then we're going to rip out everything that's good, too. And think about, for those of you who have gardens or something like that, and maybe you have a lot of weeds that are coming up, and you might wish you could just go and just rip everything out without being careful. And yet, you would do that, and you would rip out a lot of the roots of your flowers, too, and you destroy the whole garden. We know that in the world of plants, and yet, in human life, there's a temptation, which is to see evil and be repulsed by it, which is a good thing. We should be repulsed by evil, but then want to uproot it by just destroying those who do evil. This happens in our hearts, in our families, but also in our world. So you think about, for those of you who grew up in a family like this, I've heard people say this to me. They'll say something like, my father was extremely harsh with me, and he would never allow me to do anything wrong. And he decided the career path I was going to take, and he just dominated over me. And it took, for people who are like that, sometimes it takes years to be able to have a sense of freedom, a sense of their own identity of who they are, and a sense that they're loved. Some people never gain that. Maybe some of you experience that. Sometimes it's like a mother and a father, a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter, although it can happen with anyone. You know, a mother and a child whose, you know, mother was extremely judgmental and mean and condescending. And they always live under this heavy weight, never being able to become themselves. And maybe it's understandable why a parent would want to control everything in a child's life, because the world is scary, right? We all know that. I don't have to tell you all the problems of the world. And so it would make sense, at least on paper, that a mother or a father would want to control everything. And yet, unless you allow a child the freedom to make a mistake, the child will never become their own independent person. They'll be a child even as an adult, and they'll be angry and bitter and resentful, and maybe they'll themselves go off and fall into all sorts of their own problems because they never figured out how to do right and wrong. They were never given that freedom. We know that in our families. In the world, we're facing a moment of that because we have all sorts of trials, right, going on in the world. So, I mean, the one that jumps to mind right away when I hear this is the most recent protests, right, against injustice, against racism, which is a real thing. And many people, hopefully all of us, but at least many people want to get rid of it. And many people burden under the weight of it. And so there's a natural reaction that we have, which is, let's just destroy those who are sinners. You know, let's just destroy the racists. And I've talked to people, though, who might be on a more conservative side of things, you know, because I look out into the congregation and I see, you know, some conservatives, I see some progressives. So this message is not a conservative or a progressive message. It's a Christian message. It transcends our cultural arguments, right? So on the one hand, you might have a progressive that wants to destroy what is a true evil of racism. Right? But then you could say, well, there's conservatives in here who would see a protest and would see only in it the worst of it, right? Which would be maybe, you know, some rioting and crime and violence. And so the conservative standpoint was, we need to destroy the progressives who are, you know, looting and rioting, whatever their conception of things is, right? And then all of a sudden we find ourselves in these two worldviews where this one group wants to destroy the other, this other group wants to destroy the other. And, well, that just destroys everyone. No one's left. Then it turns into, the world turns into, the strongest person stands. And that actually is a vision which is being actively promoted by all stripes and colors and political parties, which is only the strongest will survive. I don't know if you see that. I mean, I see that. Maybe I'm naive a little bit to see that. But it's out there. Jesus, though, challenges us to say that we have to, in a very sad sort of way, allow people to do evil. It doesn't mean we don't fight it, however. And I'm going to get into this nuance here, right? But the first alternative is to destroy evildoers. And it works. You can destroy them. So you can think of what happens in the Soviet Union. You can think of what happened in communist China. You know, so in the Soviet Union, there were an unbalance of farming in Ukraine. And so there were farmers that had a lot of land and farmers that had very little land, and some had no land. They were freed serfs. They were peasants now. And so the Soviet Union said, we need to share all of the farming land among everyone. Good idea. Sounds good, right? So they violently took land from landowners and spread it all out. And what happened? That's 8 million Ukrainians starved to death the next 5 years. The good idea sounds good, but when you just crush evil, as opposed to trying to love those who do evil and to convert them, then it destroys people. You think of in communist China, you know, some people will look at them as sometimes as an example of a good way of doing things. So, for example, with the whole coronavirus time, people say, well, look how well they did in shutting down their virus, right? Some people say that. And say, look how all of their people have the appropriate, protective gear, and they're very quick and to shut everything down. And they can do that because they do not give people freedom. So, for example, right now in China, there are at least 3 million people in concentration camps. That's true. That just is true. Just like in Nazi Germany. It exists. There's a video that just came out, you could see it in the news in some places, of a drone taking footage of a group of, they call them Uyghur Muslims. It's an ethnic minority group in China. And there were several hundred of them blindfolded, handcuffed to the ground, being boarded on trains. Should remind you of the Holocaust, right? So it's easy to shut everything down when you don't think that people have human dignity. But it's a temptation for all of us. So don't think, whether you're progressive or you're a conservative, that you're not going to have that temptation to want to destroy sin. And know that if you do that, you will, in fact, destroy all sorts of people along the way. The other alternative, though, is maybe, or not one other alternative, is to do nothing. Well, that clearly is not what Jesus is saying. He offers us a path that will be rejected by a conservative or a progressive. He offers this second part of the parable then. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed with 3 measures of wheat flour until the whole batch was leavened. So this analogy here, you have this whole batch of dough, which is the world, and it's without the Holy Spirit is sort of flat and unpalatable. It's not good. We don't like it. We would say it's sinful. And maybe a temptation for someone who doesn't know how to cook or bake is to take the dough and throw it away. So that's like we look at a sinner out there where we say, I just want to throw him away. And yet the Lord does not throw us away in our sin. He comes into the world through a secret sort of hidden way that would be an infant child in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, in a secret sort of hidden place, which is Israel, an insignificant country, and becomes an insignificant man, that is sort of a peasant carpenter, and dies an insignificant death, that is the death of a criminal on a cross. And he sows what looks like an insignificant piece of, grain, yeast, into the dough which is this world, which seems to be overwhelming. And yet that little piece, which is Christ, and those first 12 apostles, who were themselves just sort of, blue-collar fishermen, changed the entire world. I mean, don't you see that? There's over 1 billion Christians right now. And that was 12 people who refused to fight a revolution, right? But they didn't just lay back and do nothing. And you think of that ministry of the saints then, who on the one hand didn't resort to violence and destruction and the loss of human dignity, and yet didn't sit back and do nothing. You think of just last week we celebrated the French martyrs of, I might say this wrong, but of Compiègne. There were about a dozen Carmelite nuns who refused to take the oath of allegiance to the French government after the French Revolution, and so were guillotined. You think of Blessed Franz Jägerstätter, once again, probably not saying it right, who refused to take the oath of allegiance to Hitler, and himself was executed by the guillotine during the during World War II. You think of Saint Joan of Arc, who refused to give up what she knew to be true, which was her faith and human dignity, and was burnt at the stake. And the church is filled with examples of people who allowed themselves to become filled with this insignificantly seemingly yeast that is the Christian message. But they are the ones in the end who will write history. There's a famous little scene. The former Archbishop Cardinal of Chicago, Cardinal George, after the election of Pope Benedict, was seen standing at St. Peter's Basilica on the balcony overlooking the whole, you know, mass of people who had overseen the election of Pope Benedict. And he was sort of looking pensively out there, and someone asked him, what were you thinking? And he said he was looking out there at the pillar before which St. Peter was executed on the cross, before this pagan, formerly pagan land. And he said to himself, where is the successor of Caesar? Where are the successors of the Roman Empire? He says, although they did great atrocities, their tide came and fell. And yet the church stood there still, all these millennia later. This is a lesson for us. It will always seem easier to want to root out evil with violence and destruction. You know, the Lord tells us today that the ultimate answer is to allow the Holy Spirit to enter into our heart and to become saints, each and every one of us. Finally, in the end of our gospel here, Jesus offers this idea that we all desire judgment and justice and righteousness and should pursue it, and yet we should know that it will not finally come until the end of the age. And then that justice which we all want, because we all want final justice, all of us, whether it's social justice or justice in our families or in our lives, whatever it may be, the Lord says it will come. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. And just as weeds are collected and burned up with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will collect out of his kingdom all who cause others to sin and all evildoers. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be wailing and grinding of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We might say, that's a little harsh. Well, let me ask you, what's harsher? Seeking that justice here and now, which is by the sword or the end of a gun, right? Deciding, I'm going to give ultimate justice today, or the justice from the only just judge who knows also mercy and love. I would say it's this justice at the end of the age, because it allows us the freedom to change our lives. If we want justice, and I don't mean we don't pursue justice, but I mean if we want total, final, end of the world justice today, then you all better show up with your guns, because it's a fight and the strongest is going to win. That's the way it is. I think we want final justice in the end of our lives, an opportunity to change, an opportunity to convert, an opportunity to be able to look at our lives and say, you know, I've done wrong, and I can turn. I can turn again and again and again and come before this final just judge. This idea, this doctrine of heaven and hell would seem at first glance to be harsh, but what a beautiful alternative is to the harsh final human justice, which the world without God so much wants to usher in. Jesus says at the end of our gospel, whoever has ears ought to hear it.